The Language of God podcast aims to have conversations with lots of people on topics at the intersection of science and Christian faith. Many of those are people who generally agree with our positions at BioLogos, but some of the guests do not agree either with our commitment to Christian faith or with our scientific conclusions. We don't want to live in an echo chamber where we hear only our own thoughts bouncing back at us, and we genuinely believe that honest dialogue with people who believe differently can result in iron sharpening iron for both parties. And we're committed to graciousness and even humility in that dialogue to try to keep the sparks from flying. Our conversation with Reasons to Believe took place in front of a live audience in November. This episode is the first part of that conversation, a conversation between Fuzz Rana of Reasons to Believe and Daryl Falk of BioLogos.
And at Reasons to Believe, we've developed what we call a creation model approach, where it's kind of like a spiral, if you will, where you have data from scripture, you have data from science, and you look at how they interact and you produce a model that that attempts to make sense of everything, both sets of data, and then you reevaluate the model and you refine it, you know, as new insight comes from science and scripture, and hopefully spiral towards a coherent model that accounts for both sets of data. So it's a kind of a dynamic dance, you know, of scripture and science looking to produce a coherent integrative model.
In terms of what the science itself says and the scientific community says, we don't see a conflict. In fact, what we see is a wonderful enrichment of theology and a wonderful enrichment of the biblical message as we look at the scientific data. So it's basically a question of how we see the Bible and how we have two different ways of looking at the Bible is the way I see it.
Welcome to a live recording of Language of God, the BioLogos podcast about science and Christian faith. I'm your host, Jim Stump. We are in San Diego tonight at a venue supplied by our friends at Point Loma Nazarene University for a public dialogue with Reasons to Believe. There's a long history between BioLogos and Reasons to Believe, and most of that history has not occurred in front of a live studio audience or been recorded for anyone who wants to eavesdrop on our conversation. For many years, representatives of the two organizations met privately behind closed doors and as an attempt to get to know and to understand each other better. Both organizations accept the scientific conclusions about the ancient age of the Earth and universe, but we disagree on the science of evolution. So I guess I'll admit that there may have also been some hope at these meetings that we might persuade each other on that count. I don't think that has happened, at least in any major ways. So when people ask what has come out of our dialogue, we can point to a book that is the fruit of our conversation, Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation, Discussing Origins with Reasons to Believe in BioLogos, published on InterVarsity Press and found wherever good books are sold. But actually, the first thing I say that's come from our dialogue is that we've benefited enormously in the way we talk about each other. It's a lot harder to be snarky at people over the internet when they're people you've gotten to know, that you've shared meals with, that you've prayed and worshiped with, because that's what happened at our meetings together. The first of those I attended was hosted at New Orleans Baptist Seminary, and for the first afternoon, we sat in a seminar room and worked through some of the talking points about our positions, trying to figure out how each other could really believe the things we do. Then for dinner, we went to a restaurant in the French Quarter where we had a private room all seated in a big square so we could see each other. And we went around that square and each of us shared our testimonies of how we came to faith and what God was doing in our lives. For me, that changed the tone of our conversation for the rest of the weekend. It was no longer just about abstract ideas, important though those can be, but rather it was about people. People who disagree on some significant points, to be sure, but that disagreement pales in comparison to the common bond we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. In that spirit, would you join me in prayer at the beginning of our evening together here tonight? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather tonight as fellow believers. We ask for your blessing on the work of our organizations as we endeavor to serve you and pursue the truth. And for all of us tonight, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. In the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's get to the conversation, beginning with Fuzz Rana and Daryl Falk. Welcome to the two of you. Fuzz Rana is the Vice President of Research and Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He was trained as a biochemist, worked in research and development at a Fortune 500 company before joining RTB. And Daryl was a genetics professor at Point Loma Nazarene University and then became president of BioLogos. Now he's retired from both, but stays active in the field of science and religion, and particularly in dialogues like this one. The two of you, can you tell us a little bit more about the origins of these discussions with Reasons to Believe and BioLogos? Daryl, where did this idea come from? And both of you, what stands out to you from some of the early meetings of the two organizations?
As far as I can recall, actually, BioLogos started, public launch was in April of 2009. And I remember a phone call, a conference call within a month. I think it was in May of 2009 that it was a conference call with Francis Collins calling in from the East Coast and me calling in from San Diego. And then we would have had speakerphone going on in Los Angeles with Reasons to Believe. And that was May of 2009. We had another meeting after that in August, just a few months later, which was beginning to formalize how we could have conversations. And I went up to Reasons to Believe headquarters for that meeting, and Francis Collins joined us from the East Coast. And then that was really culminating in a meeting at Francis Collins' home, which was in January of 2010. And so a number of us from BioLogos gathered at Francis' home. Jeff Schloss was there, Pete Enns was there, myself, Francis, of course, and his wife, and we had our first meetings around Francis's dining room table, and the Reasons to Believe group, a number of people, Fuzz was there, and Hugh and others were there from Reasons to Believe, and it was the beginning. It was prayer together, like you say, prayer together, eating together, talking about differences, very frank, I think, in terms of some of the differences that we had even at that meeting at the very beginning, but nonetheless, there was still a spirit of camaraderie.
Fuzz, what were those first phone calls like? I mean, how did they even start out? What's the question or the topic?
You know, I think to me, they felt like we were sort of feeling each other out and trying to get to know each other, probably, you know, trying to explain why we hold our position, maybe challenging the other person's position. They never were, there was never hostility, but the camaraderie developed, I think, over time. And as you're mentioning, Jim, it was getting together, for example, in Francis Collins' home, where he opened up his home and welcomed us in. Those types of things really changed the character of the interaction, as you're pointing out.
Was there a stated goal at all for what these meetings were hoping to accomplish?
I think we felt like we wanted to talk to each other, you know, that it was important that we talk to each other. And I think we, from the very beginning, I think we all felt like one of the most important things that we could do in our conversations was to model for the church how Christians should actually engage on very serious issues where they disagree with one another, but do it in a way that, again, promotes unity as opposed to divisiveness in the church. And sadly, the science faith conversation has been rather vitriolic within the church. And if there's nothing else that we can do in our interactions other than to model how we can respect and love one another, even though we don't agree, that is an enormous accomplishment.
Yeah, for sure. I remember on at least two occasions, one coming from each way, of in the wake of some of those conversations, as you mentioned, the vitriol that's out there in this space that we both work in, of each organization coming to bat a little bit for the other organization and some of the criticism that they had faced from still other organizations that we will be left unnamed for now, right? But I think that's part of the ethos that has developed as a result of these conversations. So how many of these meetings do you have we had? Do you recall?
I've counted up about 19 times.
No.
There were various kinds of meetings. Sometimes it was over lunch. Sometimes it would be just Fuzz and I, or just you and I. But I've been a part of, I think it was 19 times.
Wow.
And
that's more than I would have thought.
Yeah. So it's been a really wonderful experience.
Yeah. Anything further on the fruit of this? So we did this book together where we tried to put down in paper and tried to show again some of the way in which the conversation took place instead of it just being a debate, say. Any other thoughts on the fruit of the conversation, or?
Well, you know, I'm so grateful that we had the chance to do the book. And I think the book, in my view, is a valuable resource for the church. But even then in print, I don't think we really truly captured, I think, the spirit of the interactions that we had. That's the one thing I'm disappointed about the book. But I don't know that you could truly do that,
right.
in written form.
That's a function of first-person experience with each other, I think.
I would say probably two things that I would look at in terms of the importance of those meetings. One of them was to demonstrate that the conversations where individuals, groups have different perspectives need not take place in a way that, or ought to take place and can take place in a way that is harmonious and full of God's love. And I think that being able to demonstrate that in a number of different public settings has been point number one. Mm-hmm. And point number two, from my perspective, with a particular way of thinking about creation, and Fuzz with a different way of thinking about creation, we were able to be able to demonstrate to each of our respective audiences in a way that maybe we wouldn't have before. I was able to demonstrate to people maybe in the Reasons to Believe audience, here's why I believe that God created through the evolutionary process. And Fuzz was able to, as we had people from the evolutionary creation point of view, was able to present his view and help people understand the basis of that view. And Hugh, of course, was so much a part of that, and Deb Harsma, so much a part of that. And so it's been a great way of being able to clarify for our respective audiences, here's what we think, and good, here's how we can have a conversation.
Good. Well, let's rewind a bit further and hear a little bit of your personal stories. So Fuzz, let me start with you. There's a stereotypical narrative of someone who is born into a Christian family and then gets into science, and that causes them to question their faith. Your story's the opposite of that, right? You were not born into a Christian family, and when you got into science, that led you to question the dominant paradigm of evolution, but embrace Christianity. Can you tell us a bit more of that story?
Yeah. Well, you know, as you mentioned, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. In fact, my father was a Muslim, and so I grew up in a home where my father was a devout Muslim, and he was also a man of science. He was a nuclear physicist and a college professor. And when I went to college, at that point in my life, I was an agnostic. I wasn't sure if God existed, and honestly could have cared less about that. And it was embraced the evolutionary perspective on the origin and the history of life. And it was as a graduate student immersing myself in the study of biochemistry that I came to recognize and appreciate in a deep level the elegance of biochemical systems. And as I looked at the origin of life problem and the attempt to account for the genesis of those systems, to me, it looked as if those explanations were just inadequate. And I reached the conviction there had to be a mind behind all of this, and that opened me up to hearing and responding to the gospel. And interestingly enough, when I was a young Christian, I held to a type of evolutionary creation, although I wouldn't have even known that concept. But I just assumed that, you know, the origin of life was a divine event, but that evolution was the way in which things unfurled. And I, you know, I found it remarkable the agreement between Genesis 1 and the scientific record, if you view day as a period of time. And it was really later on that I began to question the evolutionary account for both scientific reasons as well as you know, biblical and theological reasons.
Well, we'd be happy to welcome you back into the fold if you ever feel the need to go back to your roots in that regard. Dare, also, have you always been an evolutionary creationist, or what has been some of your development to that position?
Yeah, my background is different than Fazza's because I did grow up in a Christian home, and recognized or felt as though from a very early age, 10, 11, 12, that there was a conflict between science and the Bible. And I grew up in Western Canada in Vancouver, Greater Vancouver, and I didn't know anybody. I went to a small church, about 100 or so people would be there on a Sunday. And I didn't know anybody in my community at school, for example, as a child, who believed like we did, my family and I. And so other than my family and my church, I didn't know anybody that believed like we believed in terms of taking the Bible really seriously. And so my dilemma was my strong suspicion, how could it happen that I just was born into the right family with the right perspective and everybody else has got it wrong? And I'm the only one who's, my family is the only one who's got it right. So, and especially when I knew that there was this conflict between what scientists were saying, and I was a young boy interested in science, and so what was I supposed to do with this? And so it was extremely, extremely difficult for me, this cognitive dissonance. On the one hand, wanting and seeing the beauty of my family, the beauty of my church, wanting it to be true, but at the same time, almost too good to be true when everybody else believed differently as I saw it. And so like I remember at one point coming home from church, I was this time Sunday evening, about 15 or 16, and just saying, oh God, show me you're real, show me you're real. And in desperation, just feeling like I needed to know. So the bottom line for me was that as time went by, I came to see, I keep it short now, so I've got, it's a long story that I could tell, but I won't.
You've lived longer than we have, yeah. So you have more to tell.
But I will say this, and that is I reached a point where I saw that the purpose of the Bible, as I saw it, and the people helped me understand this around me, that the purpose of the Bible is not to serve as a science textbook. It's to lead us to God. And that opened up everything for me once I recognized that I'm not supposed to be going to the Bible to get my science. I'm going to the Bible to learn about, it's a long love story of how God loves us and wants to enter into relationship with us. That's what the purpose of the Bible is. And that freed me up then to explore science and say, so what does science say about how God created? And that's a wonderful long story too.
This is part one from our live dialogue with Reasons to Believe. In the second part, the presidents of the organizations, Deb Harzma from BioLogos and Hugh Ross from Reasons to Believe, talk about how a background in astrophysics led them to their current work and how their faith might hold up in the light of future scientific discoveries. If you're interested in learning more about the views of either organization, take a look at the book Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation, Discussing Origins with Reasons to Believe in BioLogos. We have a link to it in the show notes. Back to San Diego for the second half of the conversation between Fuzz Rana and Daryl Falk. So both of you are scientists, yet you've both acknowledged that scripture plays a role here. So neither of you are scientists who think that science answers all of the questions. Can you talk a little bit more of how you see these two books? We both like to use the two books metaphor. How do you see these relating when one seems to say one thing and one says the other? Daryl just gave a bit of that in seeing the Bible as a love story. It seems like the Bible says some other things, makes some other claims that we at least need to try to figure out how that fits with our scientific knowledge. How do you square those, Fuzz?
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, the passages I would first of all point to are passages that tell us that God has revealed himself to us through the record of nature. So my orientation to looking at evidence from science is that it should reveal to us God's fingerprints. And you know, we also would agree with Daryl and you guys at BioLogos that the Bible isn't a science textbook, but it does speak about God's work as creator and does give some details in places about how God went about creating or sequence of events what transpired. There feels to be a divine natural history in places in Scripture, and so we would argue that those places should correspond to the scientific record. And at Reasons to Believe, we've developed what we call a creation model approach, where it's kind of like a spiral, if you will, where you have data from Scripture, you have data from science, and you look at how they interact, and you produce a model that kind of that attempts to make sense of everything, both sets of data, and then you reevaluate the model and you refine it, you know, as new insight comes from science and Scripture, and hopefully spiral towards a coherent model that accounts for both sets of data. So it's a kind of a dynamic dance, you know, of Scripture and science looking to produce a coherent integrative model.
Speaking of data, both of you have access to the exact same set of data, whether we're talking scientific papers that come through journals and peer-reviewed research or through Scripture. Of course, your experiences might be different in families growing up and so on, but largely speaking, we all have access to the same set of data. And yet, come to different conclusions in this field of the life sciences. And we're not going to try to plow through the technical scientific details of that in this setting, but I wonder if instead if we might step back a little bit and hear you wonder out loud about why there is a disagreement when you both have access to the same data. Why don't you come to the same conclusions about science?
Well, that's a great question. And I'll try to give an answer to it from my perspective. From my perspective and our community in the evolutionary creation community, Biologos, and we feel as though there's not a conflict between what the Bible says and what mainstream science says. And so we've got this huge community of scientists who have been studying the age of the Earth, the ways in which, that's the physical sciences and the biological sciences, certainly looking as though evolution has occurred. This whole huge community is in agreement on it. And we just don't see any conflict between what that says in terms of the science itself. Now, there's certainly individuals, we can start naming them, like I'll name one, Dawkins, who inject their philosophy into their science, but in terms of what the science itself says and the scientific community says, we don't see a conflict. In fact, what we see is a wonderful enrichment of theology and a wonderful enrichment of the biblical message as we look at scientific data. So it's basically a question of how we see the Bible and how we have two different ways of looking at the Bible is the way I see it. Fuzz, what do you think?
Is it fair to say then, Fuzz, that maybe what you take to be data points in Scripture, Daryl is taking as something different than just raw data points?
Yeah, and I think, you know, maybe to expand upon that point, you know, when you're interpreting the data from the record of nature, or you're interpreting scriptural passages, there's a lot of questions that you're addressing before you even get to the interpretive process. Like, how do you understand the genre of a particular passage of scripture? You know, how do you understand the concept of inerrancy as an example? How do you understand what science is? You know, and what is the influence of philosophical systems on how we approach the scientific enterprise? You know, I mean, it's interesting to me that prior to Darwin, biology was largely teleological, where design and purpose were very much evident in the study of biological systems. And there are different schools of thoughts in terms of how that played out. And when Darwin comes along, he essentially introduces mechanism as the driving organizing principle in biology. And so that's really the Darwinian revolution was supplanting teleology with mechanism. And so I think it reasons to believe we have a tendency to think about biology maybe prior to Darwin, where we're open to some scale of evolutionary processes accounting for the diversity of life that we see, but we also recognize that there's design there. But in today's scientific enterprise, teleology is just not allowed to enter into the construct of biology. And I think that's partly why we see the scientific data differently.
Any response to that, Daryl, on the science? I was asking earlier about the Bible perhaps not just being straightforward data points. Is the science also not just straightforwardly, here are the data points? So my original question of we all have access to the same data might be a little skewed to begin with if we see the data points as something that's informed by prior commitments. Is that a fair way to read the science as well, in your view?
Yeah, I think so. What I'd like to especially comment on is the question of teleology, because certainly we also would, I recognize that mainstream science does not address the teleological question. But as Christians who believe that what has happened because of God's presence, because of God's activity, all that's happened is, so thereby there's a total teleological, but it's more a question of mainstream science not being equipped to address, and many people overextend, many mainstream scientists would overextend their philosophical viewpoint, as I've mentioned, and make teleological assumptions. But as Christians, we look at this and we just say, it's just dripping with teleology.
The science itself.
The science itself, yes, absolutely. Hmm.
Well, you know, in a sense, where maybe the elephant in the room right now is the idea of intelligent design, right? You know, and I think Daryl makes a good point too. Is what do you mean when you talk about teleology in biological systems? And I very much appreciate, you know, Daryl's perspective on that. And that actually is challenging to me. Is that, you know, do I run the risk of maybe undermining a very beautiful piece of teleology in biological systems to maybe ignore the idea that built into the laws of nature may actually be directives towards endpoints in an evolutionary process. So I appreciate that point. But, you know, to your point that science isn't equipped to detect, you know, I'll just say design or intelligent design or systems that are intelligently designed, you know, I would just point to the enterprise of archaeology, you know, where you have scientists that are able to pick up a rock and tell whether that rock has been shaped by natural processes or by some kind of intelligent agents. You know, and there's a science for how you go about determining the difference between the influence of natural process mechanisms or the involvement of an intelligent agent. In fact, you can even tell something about the capacity of that intelligent agent from the nature of the artifact. And so it seems to me that you could apply, and I've argued that you can apply that same reasoning to biological systems, and you wind up with the conclusion that these do really look like they have been intelligently designed.
Is the comparison between archaeology and finding an artifact and looking at DNA and seeing purpose to DNA the same in your view, Daryl? And we'll let Fuzz respond to that one more time, too. But
maybe, can you address it first, Fuzz? I'd like to hear what you think.
Sure. Well, for example, you know, when you look at DNA, okay, it's clear that there's digital information in DNA. There's analog information as well in terms of the three-dimensional structure. And that, to me, is rather provocative, because our experience is that information comes from a mind. But to me, what's really interesting is that we've learned that the machinery that manipulates DNA during processes like DNA replication or transcription are literally functioning like computer operations, so much so that based on those principles, this area of nanotechnology called DNA computing has been launched. And so when you see, you know, that kind of structure and function with respect to DNA, it looks very much like there has been a mind that has rigged that system in a way that's very similar to how we would design systems. And I think that's significant in that we're image bearers.
Yeah, thanks for clarifying that. That helps me a little bit. So In terms of design, the difference is whether one looks at it through the lens of a theist. And so as we look back at the design of a DNA molecule, as I look back at look at the DNA design of the DNA molecule, and I'm so privileged. This is my career, is to be a geneticist. I've had the last 45 years of adults having the privilege of studying how DNA works. It's been so exciting to talk to my students about this, and I get all excited because it is design. It is God's design, and you look at it from a theistic perspective, and you have that understanding. Then of course it's God's process, and it's unbelievably beautiful. However, where we differ, I think, is the question of whether or not you can put that to a scientific test and show that there is no other way of interpreting it. And in my experience has been that there are other alternatives that individuals have, that if they want to head down that road, there's some pretty good reasons for saying it. You know, natural selection itself has been. I can't find major flaws in it. But when I approach it all as a theist, it changes how I see it. It changes in a sense that I recognize the design, even if they don't think it's a design from the outside.
So there again, it sounds like this is not just raw data points we're looking at, that we interpret these things and we interpret them. And so maybe the disagreement comes in at that level of what are we properly calling science, or where are the limitations to that? You say the elephant in the room of intelligent design, another phrase that has way too many syllables we use sometimes, is methodological naturalism, right? Is this, and I'm not sure that we'll resolve where to properly draw those limits and what we can call science and what we can't. It turns out there's no governing body that gets to ultimately decide who's right in that regard. Let me ask one more question about this and then move on to a different topic. In your positions, each of yours, what are the open questions, or what are the areas that you recognize yourselves as to be, this is what we need to do a better job of explaining or figuring out in order to give a more comprehensive and coherent explanation?
Yeah, for me, one question is, what do we mean when we say God intervened to create?
Yeah.
You know, and that's probably an insoluble question, but I think it's something that we really need to wrestle with, particularly with respect to our position. I think another area that we need to honestly wrestle with is, what about all the compelling evidence that seems to indicate common descent? You know, and we've been looking and exploring at ways to try to explain the evidence for common descent from a design or from a creation model perspective. But that's something that I think, and I think it's possible to do that. I won't get into details here because of time constraints, but that's something that I think we are obligated to do, is not only account for that, you know, from a design perspective, but then also provide maybe even a deeper rationale for why would God create a world that is designed that may very well look like it is the product of common descent.
Good. Daryl?
Yeah. Can you ask the question again? I want to make sure I'm addressing
it. I'm curious, from the position you advocate for, and we at BioLogos do, evolutionary creation, what are the open questions or the topics that need better clarification, or that are problems that we're trying to work on and give better answers to?
Yeah, so I think the big question really from the perspective of evolutionary creation, which is really kind of related to what Fuzza said with respect to the reasons to believe model, and that is this question of divine action. So what is God doing, and how is God carrying out the work that is carried out, that we believe is carried out through the process of natural selection? And so I am actually tremendously excited about some recent developments that have been taking place that I think are really going to help us with respect to understanding how we think about divine action. especially as it relates to human evolution. So, and I'll summarize that within about 60 seconds or so. This is an open question on this question of divine action. I mean, it's open in terms of, but it's becoming clearer as time goes by, and that is our species existed. For 2 million years, our genus is 2 million years, Homo is 2 million years old. And during those 2 million years now, it's pretty clear that we lived in little communities of about 20 individuals or so. There were some interaction with groups that were a little larger. That means sometimes maybe there'd be some assembling, but about 20 little individuals in little societies, where to have a reputation as being trustworthy, of being kind, of being gentle, was really important in order to succeed. It's not quite like the survival of the fittest. It's not that way. For us, it was a question of what was it that would allow us to succeed in those little communities? And you know what it is, basically? It almost is becoming clear it's boiling down to love. God is love. And what was necessary to succeed in those little communities when our genes were being changed, when our genetic makeup was being altered over those 2 million years, it was the ones who were most successful, the ones who would be able to pass on their genes most effectively through having the largest families and so on, would be the individuals who were compassionate and caring. I'm overstating the case a little bit. I don't want to simplify it too much. But this is explaining to me God is love, and in those little communities, love was key in some way. I mean, there were other things going on. I know I don't want to simplify it too much, but it's wonderfully consonant with theological point of view.
This leads us into our last topic that I wanted to ask the two of you about, which is human identity. And you've both been involved in this. Fuzz, you have a recent book co-authored with your RTB colleague, Ken Samples, called Humans 2.0. Describe that a bit for us, if you would. What are the questions you're addressing there, and what conclusions do you come to?
Yeah, well, that particular book is addressing the issue of transhumanism, the idea that we should use technology to modify our biological makeup, with the idea of improving upon our biology, maybe even through that process, extending our life expectancy to practical immortality. And so the book is about, you know, how do we as Christians engage this idea well, you know, from a scientific, philosophical, and theological perspective. So that's the nutshell for what the book is about. But I think this idea of transhumanism really is pushing on the question, who are we as human beings? You know, are we exceptional? Are we distinct? You know, do we stand apart from other creatures? And if so, how? Because there are people that would argue that transhumanism is going to be the death knell, ultimately, for any notion of human exceptionalism, and along with that, the idea that we bear God's image.
Do you think, Fuzz, that an evolutionary origin to human beings somehow undermines human uniqueness? And I'll bring Daryl in on this then.
Yeah, too. You know, to me, I think humans are exceptional, and there's a growing minority of anthropologists, at least in my assessment, that would agree that we are different in kind, not degree, from other creatures. And it's largely due to our capacity for symbolism and our ability to manipulate symbols, plus our theory of mind. So it's like this combination of properties that seem to distinguish us from other creatures. And to me, I think you could view I equate human exceptionalism, or I line it with the idea of the image of God. I think you could embrace that concept that we are exceptional, that we are distinct in kind, whether you view human beings as a fiat creation, or if you view human beings as the result of an evolutionary history. To me, I think this is a place of where both perspectives could actually agree. It doesn't so much matter how we got there, but that we, you know, or that we do stand apart. I think that to me is really foundational to the Christian worldview, is that we're image bearers.
Daryl, in the story you gave of cooperation and even love among our ancestor populations, where does the image of God come into that? Or is that a concept that we can somehow read into natural history at all, or that we see exemplified in natural history?
Yes, but you know, I've read Fuzz's book and Ken Sample's book.
Tell us what you think.
Yeah, I spent the last few days reading it. I wanted to read before I came, so I read it. And I will tell you guys both, Ken Samples and yourself, that I really enjoyed that book. I think it's really well written. And so there's not a significant difference. If we're looking for similarities and differences, there's not a significant difference between how we would view this huge, huge issue on the horizon of Human 2.0. I will add one point, though. Having said how much I love the book, it's going to be so important that Christians be able to speak into the community that is responsible for and is carrying out these changes that are taking place. And I want to ask the question, so will there be a difference in terms of being able to speak into that community if there is a rejection of mainstream science by the people who are doing the speaking into the community? I am afraid that there will be some fuzziness and some smoke that's going to get up into the tremendously important message that needs to get out, Christian message. The Christian message that you speak of, image of God, is just so important. But we need to be sure that that we not unnecessarily be putting ourselves into a corner by saying we reject, I mean, it's something which is the heart of biology, the very heart of biology. Nothing in biology makes sense, except most biologists would say, except in the light of evolution. So if we reject that, are people going to listen? That's my question.
Fuzz, you can answer that question if you'd like.
Yeah, well, you know, I agree that our position is clearly not mainstream in terms of questioning the evolutionary paradigm. And I would say that we don't question the totality of it, we question aspects of it. And I will point out that there are people that are experts in studying different transitions in the history of life that will acknowledge that current evolutionary theory seems to be deficient to account for those transitions. And this is part of the motivation behind the extended evolutionary synthesis. Is evolutionary theory complete? And to me, you know, it's very clear that the origin of life right now doesn't have a good explanation. And so to say we don't know how life originates or to question chemical evolution is not really technically outside the mainstream. Or I've recently been spending quite a bit of time studying the transition that led to the emergence of eukaryotic cells, and it's an absolute mess, you know. And I don't think that we've got a good explanation for how eukaryotic cells originated. I know that there's the endosymbiont hypothesis, but it really has some serious issues with it. Or with the Cambrian explosion, I think that is highly enigmatic as an event in life's history. So there are places where we can point to, I think, work that's being done in evolutionary science that in which the people that are experts in those areas really question if current theory is sufficient. And so by raising those points, I don't know that we're necessarily technically outside of the bounds of what is being discussed in the scientific community.
So if I could just, I know you're wanting to wrap up, but I got to say something pretty quick here because what Fuzz just said, which is very interesting. What Fuzz has done is he's identified two very clear gaps in our understanding. We would all agree that those two areas that he spoke of at the start, the origin of the eukaryotic cell and the origin of life, are still mysterious. Cambrian explosion, we'll see. There's some things that are just emerging over the last few years. But what we have to be careful of is to say, not jump in and say, God's there because there's this, you know, gap in our understanding. We all agree that at least two of those things are not clear at this point.
Right. Yeah, and just to be clear, I'm not making a God of the gaps argument.
No.
You know, and I don't think you're saying that, but I just want to make sure that it's clear. To me, we're making an argument for design based on the features that we see in biology that to us reflect design. But we're also pointing out that this grand claim that mechanism alone can somehow account for the origin and the design and the history of life is not, in my view, substantiated by the work that's being done by people approaching these questions from an evolutionary standpoint. And so I think it is legitimate for us to say, is this the total explanation? And could there be a better explanation that somehow involves a divine role in the history of life?
It sounds like the two of you don't yet completely agree. Audience, would you join me in thanking them for this part? Remember, now you've all been invited to submit some questions, and we have a few more that we'll get to the two of you here. And the one that has so far been upvoted the most was, have your conversations ever been difficult? How did you work through the hard moments and the misunderstanding? So I think this is referring to the history of the Biologos RTB conversation again. Difficult moments, and I mean, it's obvious that we don't agree on every point of this, of even how we characterize the science and what the problems are in that. How do those get resolved ever? Or maybe this is a historical question of how have they been, but maybe it's how do we keep moving forward on issues like this?
Yeah, I'll be glad to address that. Well, I don't know about glad. I'll address that question, and appreciate the fact that there have been difficult times, and want to. And I'm so I like that question. We probably did not quite agree, and fairly recently, probably towards the end of our, you know, the end of our book that came out. As far as how thoroughly we were going to interact with each other in terms of discussing the science behind where we disagree, I was under the impression we'd be talking about that in more detail. Fuzz was under the impression that we would just put our papers together. This is my understanding. And so that was a point of contention. I think that there was a bit of a misunderstanding there as to how much of the science we would talk about before it hit the press.
Yeah.
There's an example.
Yeah, and it was funny because when it got to the point of putting stuff to print,
instead of talking behind closed doors in a private room, this is now going out to the whole world to see, right?
Yeah. So that's probably the places where there was the more difficult issues. But to me, I think the fact that we had that history and that I knew Daryl and Daryl knew me meant that, okay, we really are disagreeing here, and it's a significant disagreement, but that I think we were willing to plow through that, right? And you know, and I was genuinely glad to see Daryl this evening when I saw him. So that disagreement didn't shape the way that I think of Daryl in our friendship.
And I will always think of Fuzz as a Christian brother who I respect a great deal.
Both sides agree that DNA bears evidence of design, one by God-ordained natural means, Daryl, and one by miraculous insertion. This is the way the question was formed. Why is it important for intelligent design advocates that there was a miraculous insertion, is the way this question was put?
To me, it goes back to the idea that Scripture teaches that God is revealed to us through the record of nature. And so if you look at what Paul writes in Romans 1, the point there is that revelation is so evident that nobody has an excuse. And you know, one thing that I struggle with is that if the design is only through natural process mechanisms, then how do I really distinguish that design from an evolutionary creationist perspective versus a perspective where somebody sees an evolutionary history but is operating from a non-theistic perspective? It seems like there's really nothing that distinguishes those two viewpoints other than this a priori view that we're looking at the biology through the lens of theism or Christian theism. Whereas when it comes to intelligent design, when you see evidence that clearly looks like a mind was involved, where there are these clear evidences for divine fingerprints that stand apart from what you would expect natural processes to do, that's a much clearer signature for a creator's involvement. So to me, I see the importance as being really related to evangelism. You know, can we show these features in biology is clearly pointing to the work of a mind, you know, so that people are without an excuse.
Daryl?
So I think that we have this tendency to think of God designing like we would design if we were designing something, that we want God to be working like we would work, which would be in serving as an engineer. That's how engineers work. They design it step by step by step. So it's my opinion that what we're doing is we are putting our perspective of how a mind ought to work, because of our human experience, on God. And I am uncomfortable with saying God would work like we would work as engineers, and then letting the data speak for itself.
You know, I'm sympathetic to the point you're making there, Daryl, because we don't want to make God in our image, right? But on the other hand, I would turn that around, and I would say that God isn't creating like we would create, but that we are creating like God would create because we're image bearers. So that I would just see it flipped.
Interesting point.
Daryl, from your perspective then, in evolutionary biology, how can random mutations account for increasing complexity and functionality? In other words, why do evolutionary biologists reject Michael Behe's concept of irreducible complexity? This points a little bit at the intelligent design that Fuzz was bringing up earlier, of looking at the cell or looking at the various structures. And is there a natural explanation for these supposedly irreducibly complex mechanisms?
There's a number of cases now where, and Michael Behe might not agree with this, but most mainstream scientists would say that in cases that he has identified what he thought was going to be a irreducibly complex system, that as time has gone by, we've been able to come up with explanations, especially particular kinds of explanations where they originally had one function and then by adding a couple of parts, they then went on to take on a whole new function. And so most people in the mainstream science, including myself, would be skeptical about whether or not there really is such a thing as irreducible complexity. What there is our inability to understand all of the details that gave rise to it. In terms of the randomness question and random mutations, there's a wonderful video on Biologos by Catherine Applegate, who's over here someplace over there, on randomness. I just Google randomness, Catherine Applegate, Biologos, you'll get it. And it's amazing what randomness can do when there is, the way in which God is able to use randomness to carry out God's purposes. And this particular one is not saying here's God's purpose, except in the general overarching way in which creation works, that God has used randomness to carry out God's purposes. Life as a whole is a product of the way in which God has used randomness to make something very beautiful, life itself.
Fuzz, is irreducible complexity similar to the origin of life, to the origin of the eukaryotic cell, in your view, where we seem to have an explanatory gap?
Yeah, this is a place where Daryl and I would agree, and that is I'm not very fond of the argument using irreducible complexity to make a case for design, because I would agree with Daryl that at least in principle, evolutionary biologists have shown how irreducibly complex systems could emerge through a process of co-option. And so, to me, I don't think that is a sound argument. And so even though I will accept the moniker of an intelligent design advocate, the approach that I use to argue for design is different than some of the more popular expressions of that idea. So to me, I love the watchmaker approach, where we're arguing for design not based on the inability of evolution to explain these features, but on the fact that these features look like they are the work of a mind, and they have the attributes that reflect the work of a mind. And then I will, point to very clear places, in the scientific enterprise where we simply can't account for, in this case, the origin of biochemical systems through chemical evolution, through the origin of life process, is really a reason to think that this must be design. So the approach I take is different than, you know, kind of the standard ID arguments.
Well, I think that's a good place for us to end, where there was a point of agreement that we found between the two of us, not just one. We are very grateful to hear of the common bond we have in Christ, and how we can see science as a wonderful thing, how we can disagree on some of these details, but still affirm the important parts. Thank you again to Daryl and to Fuzz.
Thanks for listening to Language of God. Part 2 of our dialogue with Reasons to Believe is available now in the Language of God podcast feed or on the BioLogos website. Language of God is produced by BioLogos. It has been funded in part by the John Templeton Foundation and more than 300 individuals who donated to our crowdfunding campaign. Language of God is produced and mixed by Colin Hugerwerf. That's me. We had additional recording help in this episode from Tyler Darlington. Our theme song is by Breakmaster Cylinder. We are produced out of the BioLogos offices in Grand Rapids, Michigan. If you have questions or want to join in a conversation about this episode, find a link in the show notes for the BioLogos forum. Find more episodes of Language of God on your favorite podcast app or at our website, biologos.org, where you'll also find tons of great articles and resources on faith and science. Finally, if you're enjoying the show and want to help us out, leave a review on iTunes. We love hearing from you, and it helps other people find the show. Thanks.